taken for granted and so lightly esteemed. I'll explain that as we go along this morning. When you think of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, and one came back and thanked him, when you think of the poor widow who had next to nothing, but thankfully she put in that little mite that she had in the offering box in the temple, when you think about those two things, the leper giving thanks, the little widow putting her mite in the offering box, what does it bring to mind, or what should it bring to mind? Well, I've already given you the answer. It's an expression of gratitude and thanks for what Jesus did for the lepers and what God had done in the life of that poor lady. And there's a lesson there for all of us. 10 lepers, one came back to say thank you. Many people in the temple, some of the rich men there dropping their little sacks of gold in there, not really thanking God, just very superficial, actually taking his love for granted and really esteeming the gift, the promised gift of salvation as a very, very light thing. Because for all they went through the mechanics and the actions and all of these surface things, their hearts were really stone cold inside. And they sought to earn salvation through their works and to teach other people to do the same. That's why when Jesus arrived, his professed people were in a very bad state. How do you feel? Do you like to feel loved? Do you like to feel appreciated? Of course we all do. And I realize that for some of us, there may be quite a group of people in our lives. And so we may be fortunate that we have plenty of love that is given to us. There may be some of us who pretty well live isolated lives. We're alone and we look at others who seem to have friends, who seem to get kudos, and we don't get anything, or you don't get anything. Just remember this. If there's no other human being upon the face of this earth to love you and hug you and dry your tears when you need it the most, you're not alone because Jesus is there. He'll never leave you, neither forsake you. Some of you may be going through such an experience like that this morning. Well, just remember, though you may feel pain, God made you so you could feel pain. Sometimes we wish we could be anesthetized. We want to feel all the joy we can, but Lord, I really don't want to feel this pain. It's just not very nice. But you know, God still allows us. He made us to feel pain and heartbreak and sorrow because he made us in his image. And he made us in many ways like him. God is a social being. He made us to be social beings also. God is the God who is able to love. Makes us able to love also. And it's a fact that the more you love, the more vulnerable you are to pain when the love does not come back, right? And so don't complain and say, God, why did you make me with the ability to feel pain? He wants us to understand something. Your pain won't last forever if you trust him. Trust me. It won't last forever. But he wants to teach you through this what it's like for him, because God has feelings too. You know, he's given us so much, and yet how must he feel when we so lightly esteem his blessings, when we so lightly esteem the gifts that is showered down upon us? How does he feel when he sees he's being taken for granted? Those of you who have children, you should know what it's like. Don't blame it on your kids. We were all the same. We just take it for granted. We just take it for granted that dad goes to work or mom goes to work and they come home and there's food on the table, and then when I need clothes, they're there, and if I need shoes, they're there. Kids are like that. But we have to learn as we get older that things just don't grow on trees. Somebody had to work. Somebody had to toil. Somebody had to sweat. Somebody had to sacrifice. And hopefully children are taught that by their parents. But even when we become parents, and maybe even mature Christians, we still don't often get the fact that God has feelings. He's given us so much, and we give him so little in return. You know, it's nice, isn't it, when somebody leaves you a little message. You get a little card once in a while that says, you know, thank you so much. I love you. God's just the same. He doesn't need a gift. He doesn't need you going 10,000 miles on your knees in penance. He just wants you to open your heart and say, Dear God, I love you. Thank you so much. That's all it takes. Just a little thing. But it means so much to him because emotionally, he's just like us. We like to feel appreciated, to know that somebody has a special place for us in their hearts. It makes God so joyful when we return thanks and gratitude, and he sees we don't so lightly esteem it. It means so much to him that he collects all those little kudos and has them recorded in a book in heaven. It's called the Book of Remembrance. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Then they that feared the Lord, not scared to death of God, but they love and respect and reverence Him, and He knows who they are. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and He heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name." Imagine that. He's got all the adoration of the angels, the beings of countless gazillions and fallen world who all love Him. But this book does not record the things that they say about Him that He appreciates. This is all a book that's filled with the things that His children down here, you and me, appreciate about Him. And He thinks the world or the universe of that book. We had Thanksgiving a couple of days ago. Did you think about God? I'll be honest with you. I didn't think about Him near as much as what I should have done. Did you say anything nice about Him to somebody else? Did you say, "You know, God is so good, isn't He?" Did you do anything like that? I'm not asking for a show of hands. But I hope we did. I hope you did something. I hope you did better than me. Let me put myself on the spot here. I hope you did better than me at expressing to God how much I appreciate Him and the gift of a Savior. You know, for all that God bestows, He has suffered rejection time and time again in every generation of human beings. And we might well expect that in the unbelieving world. Many know no better. But it's kind of different, don't you think, that in His church, in the realm of Christendom, to use a generic term, that so often there God is lightly esteemed, shunned, and rejected by so many of His supposed children, again in every generation. And yet, in spite of all that and more, the never-ceasing tide of God's love still keeps rolling in like those mighty ocean breakers, rolling in as in time past He sought to reach the hearts and to soften the hearts of His professed people in all time, as He sought to evoke from them a response of love and receive in return a tide of affection. He longed for that. He didn't get much. He doesn't get much now. But that tide just keeps rolling in all over us. Do we deserve it? No. He's been rightly called the Hound of Heaven because He just won't get off our track. He wants us. You know, God is starved for love and affection from those who've given Him, from those whom He's given so much. But He's relentless and determined to try and pursue and soften and woo the hearts of His ungrateful people. And 2,000 years ago, He did everything He possibly could in trying to do this by sending His best gift of all to try and woo them and win their attentions and receive back a flood tide of affection. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Unfortunately, soon after Jesus was baptized and He returned to His little hometown of Nazareth, they cast Him out of the synagogue. They grabbed Him and pushed Him up the hill to this cliff. They wanted to throw Him off and do away with Him. All because Jesus had read from the scroll of Isaiah in what we class as chapter 61, verse 1. Jesus read a beautiful messianic passage about God's redemptive and healing love that would flow forth to the Jews when the Messiah came Himself as a gift of love from God Almighty. He quoted this. He read it. They brought Him the scroll and He read this there in the synagogue in Nazareth. He said, and it's quoting here, reading here from Isaiah 61, and you'll find this actually in Luke chapter 6. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Oh, what wonderful words. Here comes deliverance to a people that were in darkness with hearts like rock. Here comes deliverance. And He read this and He said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And what happened? You might think surely that it would have evoked a response of gratitude and joy that God has sent the Messiah, because Jesus actually declared Himself the Messiah when He read this. He said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." He didn't often do that among His own people, but He did here at the beginning of His ministry. And instead of joy and thankfulness and gratitude, they lightly esteemed Him. They were filled with anger, took Him to the top of the cliff and ready to just throw Him off. But the word tells us that He miraculously escaped. They wanted to murder Him. Yet how different the response of the Samaritan woman. A Samaritan, mind you. We know anything about the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews despised the Samaritans. And the Samaritans didn't think much of the Jews either, by the way. But I think it was probably worse with the Jews because they figured that they were God's chosen people. And these Samaritans, these short-tailed kind of relatives, if we can call them that, they're just lowlifes. But it's interesting, Jesus is always ready and willing to go minister to lowlifes. And it's amazing that we see here, up there in Samaria, he meets this woman at Jacob's well. When Jesus had declared, and he declared to her also that he was the Messiah, but first of all, he asked her for a drink. And we'll notice the different response here between Nazareth and here up in Samaria. He asked her for a drink, and finally, you know, he kind of gave her the lowdown of her romantic life, and she was just blown away by that. And he says, the man that you're with now, he's not your husband either. And she was just shocked. If you read Desire of Ages, in spite of him saying these things, servant of the law beautifully describes how this woman still felt comfortable with Jesus. There was something about him that was different. Hey, he was a Jew. And this Jew's asking me for a drink. She says, why do you ask me for a drink? We don't have anything to do with one another, but yet he asked her for a drink. And he gets talking to her. And he turns the conversation around to worship of the true God. And salvation. And I'm reading here from John 4. I'm moving rapidly through verses 25 through 42. I'm not reading every verse, but you can follow me if you want, but I'm kind of skipping the pebbles across the water a little bit here. Beginning in verse 25. He brought the conversation round to worship and salvation. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He declared himself to be the Messiah, to of all people a Samaritan woman. Verse 28, and the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said unto the men, verse 25, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Now you think she want to keep quiet about that, right? But she was so excited that this man knew everything about her. He said, come and see this man that told me everything I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Then we go all the way to verse 39. They listened to him. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans in that city believed on him. Verse 42, and said unto the woman, now we believe and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a joyful expression of gratitude and love came from those of all people, those Samaritans. How those praises and thanks must have ascended to God on high. And he had the angel writing it down. Write that down, write that down, write that down. All those kudos. And how Jesus must have thought, and how the Father must have thought, if only there could have been such an expression of gratitude and thanks like this in Nazareth. It's ironic, don't you think? And dare I say, even here, do we love him as much as we should? I don't. I'll put myself under the lights here. I don't love him as much as I should. And yet, he never ceases to love me. He never ceases to love you. You know, God really isn't a rational being, is he, in some ways? It's totally irrational to just keep pouring out your heart. Pouring your heart out generation after generation. Pouring your heart out on somebody who lives, you know, 60, 70, 80, maybe 100. Just pouring your heart out. And so many people, he pours it out and he gets nothing back. But he pours it out because he's hungry for love. He's hungry for affection. He's hungry for recognition. He's hungry to elicit a response and get back a little tide, a little wave, not a tide, but just a little wave to lap over his toes to let him know that, yeah, they think something of me. But how little comes back. And yet, he never quits. In Desire of Ages 191, servant of the Lord says this, and this is in respect to the woman at the well who recognized Jesus. Our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. Did you get that? Our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. He hungers for the sympathy and love of those whom he has purchased with his own blood. He longs with inexpressible, you get all these adjectives here, and verbs, he longs with inexpressible desire that they should come to him and have life. You see, he just doesn't want to be loved for the sake of being loved. He knows that as we come to him, we can receive him as a friend. We can receive eternal life. He doesn't want any, not one, to be lost. He longs with inexpressible desire that they should come to him and have life. As the mother watches for the smile of recognition from her little child, which tells of the dawning of intelligence, So does Christ watch for the expression of grateful love, which shows that spiritual life is begun in the soul.
He's watching for that.
I know not all of us are parents or grandparents, but you can still see it in other people's children. Saw it in my little baby girls. They come into the world, these little 6.5 pound thereabouts, these little creatures, and they just look at you. They don't say anything. You wonder, what on earth are they thinking? But they just look at you, and they open their mouth when they want milk and we need a bath and all that stuff, and they just look at you and think, well, what are they thinking? You pull these funny faces, you make these noises, and they just look at you. Till that moment comes when you're acting like some clown, and then this little smile suddenly lights up that little face, and you think, where's Mom? She just smiled at me. She just smiled. The only thing I'm talking about, just tickles you to death. And when you see it in your grandkids as well, it's just incredible. And you see, they recognize you. Where's Mama? And the little finger, you know, the little kids, they point. You don't have to teach them to point. Those little fingers are just made to do this. Who's that? Where's Mama? Where's Dada? Great feeling, right? To be recognized. That little finger knows where to point and identify. Who is this special person in my life? Well, God feels just the same. He loves it when we smile. And we may not say His name perfectly very often or reverently as we should, but it's still music to His ears. There's a companion statement to this in Desire of Ages, 255, second paragraph. Jesus watches for signs of recognition and He longs for that. Jesus watched with deep earnestness the changing countenances of His hearers. Whenever He preached, He would look around. The faces that expressed interest and pleasure gave Him great satisfaction. As the arrows of truth pierced the soul, breaking through the barriers of selfishness and working contrition, and finally gratitude, the Savior was made glad, joy. There was nothing more precious to Him than souls. And if He thought he was getting through and drawing one, it just filled Him with joy. When His eyes swept over the throng of listeners, He recognized among them faces that had been before. They've been before. They heard my sermon before. And they're back again. Didn't say that out loud, but this conversation would have been going on in his heart. He recognized among them the faces he had seen before. His countenance lighted up with joy. He saw in them hopeful subjects for his kingdom. What joy! When the truth, plainly spoken, touched some cherished idol, he marked the change of countenance, the cold, forbidding look, which told that the light was unwelcome. When he saw a man refuse the message of peace, his heart was pierced. His heart was pierced to the very depths. Joy, unspeakable. Grief, unspeakable. All because there were those who didn't love him anymore. You might think, well, you know, God, he's got plenty of other children. That's true. But you see, each one of us is unique, as though you and you and you, Edith, were the only one that Jesus made. I don't understand how he can have a relationship like that with each one of us, but he can and he does. So everyone in his eyes, he sees and he relates to and wants to relate to as though there was nobody else he made that needed a Savior. So never say, well, he's got plenty of other children. Yeah, but that one makes all the difference between joy and, what did it say, his heart being pierced to the very depths with grief. Now, in the same chapter, here in Desire of Ages, page 254, fourth paragraph, we read that Jesus drew to him all who were not hardened in unbelief. So many were attracted to him who were not hardened in unbelief. There were many of those. But the point is, there were still many, many more, many others who followed him. Yeah, they followed him, but in the hope of advancing their own temporal interests. They sought to receive from Jesus the physical bread to maintain their temporal, their earthly existence, but denied not the spiritual bread, the bread of eternal life, that he offered them freely in himself. In John 6, that famous account there where he'd fed the multitude and he could see many were following him for the bread, and he knew that he just had to deal honestly with these people and let them know that while he fed them, yes, of their physical necessity, he was there for something far greater and enduring than the earthly bread. He came to offer them eternal life. And he said this, John 6, 63 and 64. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. He says, I come to give you a different kind of bread. He said, the flesh quickeneth nothing, profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, and the bread that I want to offer you, is spiritual bread. They are spirit, and they are life. But then he said in the next verse, 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And they did. How they lightly esteemed the Savior, God's unspeakable gift to this fallen world. And in John 6:66, when Jesus laid it out there, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Off they went. And again in Desire of Ages 3:9-3, it says, with a yearning heart, Jesus watched them leave. With a yearning heart, Jesus saw those who had been his disciples departing from him, the life and light of men. The consciousness that his compassion was unappreciated, his love unrequited, his mercy slighted, his salvation rejected, listen, filled him with a sorrow that was inexpressible. Do we think about that very often when we take him for granted, lightly esteem him for all that he's done? A sorrow that was inexpressible. It was such developments as these that made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Turning back to chapter 6 and John still, after Jesus in such sorrow watched so many of his disciples reject and forsake him, never to return, he turns to the 12. And we read this in John 6, verses 67 and through 69. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Although Jesus obviously foresaw that crisis hour coming, when even his own close companions, his disciples, would forsake him and flee from the Garden of Gethsemane, yet how much more painful would his pain have been at this moment when all these others forsook him, if his own other 12 had forsook him as well? His pain, it would have been just unimaginable. But Jesus is asking us also this morning an individual question. Will you also go away? Because there is also another crisis coming, like the one in Gethsemane, and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, when everything suddenly fell apart. There is another great crisis coming. And Jesus' disciples, those who profess to love him and serve him, we are going to be challenged and tried and tempted again. So if we can answer this question in the affirmative now, Lord, through your grace, I will not leave you, and we cling to him, then we have a hope that as we cling to him, we will not forsake him when the going gets really, really steep and really, really rough. Doesn't that make sense? But he asks you now, will you also go away and leave me and wound my heart that loves you so much because you love other things instead? Will you go away because you esteem me so lightly and no longer desire to be with me anymore? Will you also go away because the love of other things has stolen your heart and affections which belong to me or did? Well, friends, only you can answer that searching question. I don't know your response because I can't read your heart. I don't need to. But Jesus does. He sees it all written there, right inside here. And right now you're either bringing him joy because you have gratitude toward him and appreciation and you esteem him highly, or he looks inside and you're bringing him grief because he can read there. In spite of you sitting in church this morning, there's not much gratitude. There's a lot of ingratitude. You esteem him lightly and it's just not good anymore. Well, as I say, if we follow in the footsteps of those who love and serve him today and remain faithful, we will stand firm and resolute when the trial comes. And we'll be able to say when Jesus, as it were, says to us, will you also go away? We won't. Now, let me make this very clear. We will not be like the boastful Peter. Jesus told him. Peter said, I will not forsake you. Though all men forsake you, I will not forsake you. And Jesus told him plainly, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times, Peter. Oh, really, we'll see about that. Well, Jesus saw about that. Peter fell flat on his face, didn't he? Boastful Peter. We can't make that same boast. I'll tell you why. Because you cannot trust yourself, and I cannot trust myself as far as I can throw myself, and you cannot trust yourself as far as you can throw yourself. The only way that we can be prevented from being, what's the word, phony, shallow, superficial, cowardly, when that crisis strikes. The only way we can have a defense against that without lightly esteeming Christ and betraying him is to take to heart the very truths that Peter himself uttered there when the rest of the disciples walked away from Jesus. I'm going to read that passage again. It's John 6, 66 through 69. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? These are Peter's words again. And if Peter had clung to these words and believed what he really said, he wouldn't have denied Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and outside the judgment hall. Verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. And we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So there are three elements in these words of Peter which we need to take to heart. And if we will take them to heart and cling to them as he should have done, he wouldn't have fallen and we won't fall either. We will stand faithful to Jesus, love him, highly esteem him, have hearts full of gratitude and be willing to die for him if necessary. Let's look at these points here. Point number one. Peter said to Jesus, he said, thou art what kind of Christ? He said, that Christ. Thou art that Christ. And we believe and are sure of that. Friends, there's only one that Christ. There are many false Christs in this world. There were in Jesus' time. There's many false Christs to come. And many, many of God's professed people will be led astray by following false Christs. We can't do that. False Christs come along, they offer people heaven, but at the same time, there's no cross to carry down here. There are no sins to forsake. There's no idols to smash down. There's no sacrifice to make. You can follow this Christ, and it'll give you an easy street religion, and you can have heaven as well, and many people will follow that kind of Christ. That is not the Christ. There is only one Christ. There's only one Jesus. And that Jesus loves us enough to tell you plainly the truth about yourself and about myself. To point out the idols in my life and in your life. Tough love, right? Tough sometimes, but it's necessary. And he does it because he loves us. And he will always, as he tells you the truth and he points out what you need to do in him through his grace, he will always give you the strength to be able to stand firm and do what you need to do, that you do not deny him and count him lightly. And the second point is this. If Peter had just believed his own words, well, if he didn't, at least we can. Because Jesus was that only kind of Savior, the only one, as Jesus said, as you realize that, Lord, second point, to whom shall we go? There's nobody else but Jesus, right? You're going to run to somebody else? Surely don't want to run to a false prophet, a false Christ. He says, where else can we go? But you know, it's a fact, is it not? That when things get difficult sometimes, we want to jump ship as though somehow that's going to solve the problem. The best place for the disciples to be when their little boat was sinking on the storm of the Sea of Galilee was to still stay in that little boat because that's where Jesus was. And when things get rough for you, as they will, stay in the ship, stay in the boat because that's where Jesus is. And if Peter would have followed his own words, his own declaration, he wouldn't have denied Christ. He didn't follow it, but we surely can by the grace of God. And then the third one, the third reason, what Peter said, he says, thou hast the words of eternal life. He said, you're the only Christ, you're that Christ. So where else can we go? There's only you and you. Third point, you have the words of eternal life. False Christs don't. The words of Jesus, words of eternal life that we find in Scripture. They bring light. They give direction to our path, that our feet are kept in the righteous path, going ever onward and upward, up to the kingdom of glory, so that one day through His grace we will pass through those gates. That's why we need the Word, and that's the Word that we find alone in Jesus Christ. But Jesus also speaks the words of life that secure for you and for me eternal life. As he intercedes for us before the throne of God. You see, you are the purchase of his blood. He loves you dearly. And he takes your name upon his lips, praying for you his wondrous prayer of intercession before his Father and yours. Raising his nail-scarred hands to atone for the sins, your sins, my sins, of ingratitude, of esteeming him lightly. He raises those hands, speaks for us the words of life. He prays those prayers that are sent to the Father. Beautiful, musical, sweet with the fragrance of his own righteousness. He prays those prayers. For Jesus speaks for you. He takes your name upon his lips with more fondness and tenderness than your mother and your grandmother, or if you had a great grandmother, ever did. Jesus speaks your name. And he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. They've sinned many times, I know. But they've turned to me with all their hearts. And behold my nail-scarred hand. I make an atonement for them. And he prays that prayer. I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And the Father says, so be it, so be it. And you're safe. And if you keep clinging to Him, to the only Christ, that Christ, there's nobody else to go to. He has the words of eternal life. You will be safe. You will have a safe passage, however dark the sky, however violent the storm. Jesus hungers for your love. He yearns for a return of affection from you more than you can ever hope to understand. And as you think on these things, and hopefully ponder these things, the wondrous love that drove Him to the cross to suffer and die for you, the realization becomes this mighty, permanent cure for hearts that have grown selfish, cold, and hard, indifferent, and lukewarm, that take His great sacrifice for granted. This is the solution. And we can love Him back, and give back to Him that heart, those hearts that are so easily stolen, given back to the devil and our old sinful practices. And boy, will he write that in his book in heaven. There's a story, you know it well, about the prodigal son. He took the father's blessings for granted and lightly esteemed the one who loved him so much. And off he went with his portion of the inheritance. And it was okay for a while. There was a lot of excitement. He had a lot of friends. He had an exciting time out there, wherever it was. But one day it all changed in the pig pen when he found himself reduced to nothing. It says in Luke 15:16, 15:17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." Suddenly a different view of his father. Suddenly he realized how he needed to be more grateful for what he had had and had thrown away. But he said this, verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son starts to give his speech that he's rehearsed, thinking maybe he's got to try and get in his father's good graces. But 21, "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, but is alive again. He was lost and is found." Maybe you've been a prodigal in respect to having as Pastor Chris spoke last week, of an attitude of gratitude. We can all go there, we can all slip there, and really we finish up in the pig pen. But you know, God still loves you just the same, and is willing to forgive you, and is willing to accept joyfully your affections and love all over again. He wants it, he hungers for it. So you don't have to hold him back. You don't have to think like the prodigal that he's going to hold you at arm's length. He bids you come, he bids you come. And as you praise him and love him, getting back to that book in Malachi, he's going to have some of your praises written down. He's going to read them with joy. Malachi 3:16, "Then they that feared the Lord speak often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Imagine that. He's going to look and he's going to see praises from, well, I won't give any names, but he's going to see your name there. Praise it. It's going to make him happy. And it says in verse 17 of the same passage, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." I'm going to save his jewels that love him back. And when we get to heaven, as we surely will through his grace, what an attitude of gratitude we will have in our hearts forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Father in heaven, we'd rather have Jesus than anything else that we can find in this world that attracts us, tickles our fascination, tickles our fancy, flatters us, draws us away, seduces us, tempts us, lead us down a path with shining lights that goes to nowhere. Some of us have been there, Lord, and we know it leads to nowhere. We want to have Jesus. We'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. We'd rather have Jesus than everything else that Satan could throw in our path. We want hearts, Father in heaven, that appreciate what you've done. We want hearts that are filled with gratitude and praise and love, and return to you affections that just fill you with joy, that you write in your book and read over and over, and it warms your heart. It's amazing that little beings like us can cause you so much pain and yet so much joy. Where we've caused you pain, forgive us. May we be determined to bring you joy through the rest of the Sabbath and after till Jesus comes. So enable us and bless us, and thank you in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.